Well, as I explained this morning, we're setting aside our normal consecutive preaching series in 1 Timothy and the book of Exodus, and we're giving our attention today to two of the most alarming and concerning issues before our province in these days: abortion and same-sex marriage. For unless there is an 11th hour gathering of our Stormont Assembly tomorrow, establishing a First and Deputy First Minister, that laws will come into motion in Northern Ireland, decriminalising abortion and legalising same-sex marriage. Our prayer, of course, is that God would wonderfully, miraculously even, intervene. But either way, we know that He's sovereign. He's in control. And should He graciously preserve us from these laws, these law changes, we shouldn't be too naive. These issues will still be front and center of society here. There isn't any sign that they'll disappear anytime soon. So either way, whatever tomorrow holds, we need to know how to think about these things. We need to know how to respond biblically to these issues. And I must say, in all my time, 10 years or so of sermon preparation, this past week has been one of the least enjoyable weeks of sermon preparation. I haven't really enjoyed preparing to preach on abortion and same-sex marriage. They are not exactly subjects that are uplifting or encouraging. Given the choice, I would far rather not preach on them. Yet, they are right in front of us as a congregation. This is the Northern Ireland in which our young people are growing up in. And sadly, we can't assume any longer that churches and churchgoers are on the money when it comes to these subjects. There are some professing Christians, some professing churches even, who seem to have caved under pressure to accept these issues as appropriate lifestyle choices. And in some cases, not only accepting them, but celebrating them. This past week, we've seen the Presbyterian Church of Ireland stand by their dismissal of an elder in one of their Dublin churches for living in a same-sex marriage. And we commend the PCI. We commend the PCI for their stance. Yet this man, an elder of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's responded in the media. He's condemned this decision as outrageous. Outrageous. And he's not the only professing Christian to have compromised on the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, it does need to be stated loud and clear this evening that by registering our objection to both issues, we mean absolutely no ill will whatsoever to those in the opposite camp. We're not here to bully or harass. Rather, it's actually because we're so concerned for our neighbour's well-being that we're holding these beliefs we have concerning the life of the unborn and the definition of marriage. It's because we're so concerned for men, women, and young people. Even more importantly, we do so out of obedience to God and love and faith in Him. So having considered our response to abortion this morning, we want this evening to consider our response to same-sex marriage. You should know plans are in motion to conduct the first same-sex marriages here in Northern Ireland on Valentine's Day next year. And they have specifically chosen the timing of tomorrow's deadline, it seems, so that February 14th, 2020, will be the first occasion, and a landmark occasion at that, for same-sex partners in Northern Ireland. One spokesman says, "There could be no more fitting dates for Northern Ireland's first same-sex weddings than Valentine's Day." Now, how are we to respond to this? Well, there are a number of options. We could respond this evening by looking at well-established, irrefutable evidence that shows children do best, and in turn, societies do best, when families are made up of a husband and a wife. Single parent families being an exception, the evidence is quite clear that traditional marriage is the best thing for keeping a society stable. We could go down that route this evening. Or we could say that same-sex couples, they already have all the legal rights of marriage through their civil partnerships. We could go down that avenue. Or we could consider the potential implications of redefining marriage, the polarizing, divisive impact it would have on our schools, on our whole education system, on our public sector jobs. We've already seen a glimpse of that in Northern Ireland in the last few years, and that's with marriage not even yet being redefined. Or we could consider that same-sex marriage is still significantly a minority position worldwide. Northern Ireland is not out of step with the world. Same-sex marriage has been legalized in only a tiny minority of places. Only 28 of the 193 United Nations have legalized it. If anything, it's England, Scotland, Wales, and the Republic of Ireland who are out of step with the world. There are vast parts of the world where this is not an issue. Or we could look at those countries, some of those 23, where this has happened. We could see how really same-sex marriage is just the thin end of a wedge, forcing other redefinitions of marriage. And this is happening in countries like Brazil, Canada, where currently they're attempting to get three-partner marriage, thruples, through the courts. I mean, and it is logical then, if same-sex marriage is legalized, why not take any relationship you like, stick a ring on it, and demand that people recognize it as marriage? What legal argument is there that remains against incest as marriage? Or what legal argument stands that prevents you from marrying your pet gerbil? When we begin to meddle, you see, with marriage, it all starts to unravel. We could go down that route this evening. And it would well repay our time to educate ourselves on some of these responses to same-sex marriage. I mean, without even quoting from the Bible, without even mentioning the Bible at all, you could build a serious case against it. And if I could commend one group to turn to who excel in this regard, it would be Coalition for Marriage. Coalition for Marriage, very helpful with their information and resources. But that's not what we want to major on this evening. Rather, we want to turn to the Bible. Why? Well, because we're a church. We're a church. That's what we do as a church. And we need to be biblically informed on this. Here is a book that thoroughly equips us for all of life. Here is a crystal clear voice that cuts through the murky fogginess of our world. So what does it say to us this evening by way of responding to same-sex marriage? Well, I want to try and give you 4 points of a compass this evening. 4 points that should help to orientate us, biblically orientate us, and to keep us from getting lost in the fog of our society. Firstly, the Bible is clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. The Bible is clear, marriage is between one man and one woman. We do have to understand, marriage is not a recent thing. It's not a recent social invention. It isn't what they call a social construct. You'll hear that a lot, social construct. It's not. It hasn't been developed or created by some society somewhere. Rather, marriage is something that predates every other human practice. It predates law. It predates nation. It predates church. It goes right back to the dawn of time. We read from Genesis chapter 2. We have there a wonderfully vivid scene described for us. I loved this scene as a child. I still do in many ways. Adam naming the animals. Imagine it, naming the animals. We can only imagine his thought process. That'll be a he-giraffe and a she-giraffe. That'll be a he-elephant and a she-elephant. Each animal having its own corresponding partner. But not for Adam. Not for Adam. Having worked his way from aardvark to zebra, we read Genesis 2:20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The first thing in Eden that wasn't good. It's not that God messed up. He hasn't forgotten to create Eve in the same way that we maybe forget where we've parked our car. He hasn't forgotten. Rather, he wants to draw Adam's attention to the gap here. And he wants to draw our attention to the fact that he's going to do something about it. He's going to create a bespoke, unique partner for Adam. And we're told God made a perfect match for Adam. In Eve, God tailor-made a uniquely suitable partner. It's almost literally a match made in heaven. Almost literally. Eve is a perfect fit for Adam. A perfect fit physically. A perfect fit mentally and emotionally and practically. Only this relationship would produce them with offspring and descendants. Just think, had God created another man, well, that would have been it for the human race. Or had God created two women, it would have been physically impossible for them to multiply. No, this is the design. This is the first marriage between Adam and Eve. Yes, there's no vows here. There's no rings here. But in the words of Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we have here a description of the first man and his wife. His wife. It's the first marriage. Now, why is this passage important, Genesis 2? Well, because when Jesus was asked about marriage, it was Genesis 2 that he went back to. And if Genesis 2 is good enough for Jesus on marriage, it should be good enough for us. Now, that was in Matthew 19. Jesus was asked about no-fault divorce. He quotes Genesis 2 as his basis, his foundation for marriage. He says, it's an exclusive relationship, marriage, between one man and one woman for life, created by God at the very beginning. And surely everyone recognizes that whoever creates something, whoever designs something, whoever owns something, they have the final say concerning it. Whether it's an item of art or a piece of music or a building that they've designed or a piece of woodwork, if they have created it, they own it. They have the rights to it. We have a whole set of laws, a whole legal system to do with copyright and patents and trademarks. Our society believes this. If you create something, you have the rights to it. Well, do you not see then, if God has created marriage, he owns it. He owns the copyright to it. He owns the trademark. He's patented it. He's created it. And so there is a great problem, actually, with the whole vocabulary in this debate. Marriage is not yours or mine to redefine as we see fit. It's just not our call to redefine marriage. Rather, our job is to recognize God's plan for marriage. Not redefine, but recognize his plan for marriage. And not only that, but the Bible uses God's blueprint, God's design for marriage, as an illustration of something vitally important to us, especially important to us as Christians, that the idea that marriage is a picture of the most precious relationship to us in the whole world, that of Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, these are familiar words to many of us. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying, Paul says, it refers to Christ and his church. In other words, marriage between men and women, whether Christians or not, whether it's a Christian marriage or not, marriage is meant to reflect the self-giving, sacrificial love that Christ has for his church. So do you see then how dear, how precious biblical marriage is to us, whether we're married or not this evening? When this institution is defaced and dismantled, it touches the very heart of our Christian faith. The Bible is clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Secondly, the Bible is clear that homosexual practice is sin. The Bible is clear that homosexual practice is sin. Now, we could turn to a number of passages for this. In fact, it's difficult to exaggerate how seriously the Bible treats the sin of sexual immorality. We could turn to Genesis 19, where you have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment falling in those cities, with a very similar passage in Judges 19. Or we could turn to Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, which both describe homosexual practice as an abomination. But in the interest of time this evening, I want to simply look at what some of the New Testament has to say concerning homosexuality. And yes, Jesus doesn't say very much about it. Some people might use that against you. What does Jesus have against same-sex marriage? Well, same-sex marriage wasn't an issue in his day. But we believe Jesus is God, don't we? We believe he's God. And his words can be found anywhere God speaks. That's one of the reasons, a bit of a side note, that personally speaking, I'm not a massive fan of red letter Bibles. Because can we not say that every word of God is a red letter word? And anywhere God speaks, we're hearing Christ speak. So when we read of God's thoughts concerning homosexual practice, those are Christ's thoughts concerning homosexual practice. And as for the parts in the New Testament written by apostles concerning homosexuality, who were the apostles? Well, literally they were sent ones. Who sent them out? Well, it was Christ, wasn't it? He gave them their apostolic authority. In other words, Christ's opinion on the matter is quite clear. So we could go then in the New Testament to Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 32, which is a very important, very relevant passage. not to mention the 8 lists of forbidden behavior in the New Testament. 8 lists, the 8 list of vices, they're sometimes called, with sexual immorality included in all of them. And there are 2 of those lists in particular that mention homosexual practice as a sin that needs God's mercy and forgiveness. Let me read them to you. We read from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And similarly, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's very blunt, isn't it? Men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not get into heaven, the scriptures say. As for women, Romans 1 speaks to women specifically. Gay women don't get a free pass. And of course, we shouldn't be hypocritical here, because homosexuality, it's listed alongside lots of other sinful behavior. The sins of adultery, stealing, drunkenness, lying. So let's not be hypocrites. Nonetheless, you would be hard-pressed to find a sin more frequently and more uniformly and more seriously condemned in the Bible than the sin of homosexuality. And surely, surely, friends, when the Bible uniformly and unequivocally says the same thing about a serious sin, does it not seem unwise to ignore that? Does it not seem unbiblical to suppress that? Any Christian who really believes the Bible must believe all the Bible. And from cover to cover, the Bible is clear. Homosexual practice is sin. And yet I choose those words carefully. Homosexual practice is sin. It is possible for a Christian to struggle and wrestle with what some have called same-sex attraction. That is certainly possible. And there are some brave Christians, and they've openly shared their struggles in this regard. There seem to be some men who are drawn to other men, women drawn to other women. But just because some people have those inclinations doesn't mean that's something God is okay with. It might not be something they've chosen. It might not be something they've chosen. However, it can't be where they find their identity. There should be no such thing as a Christian homosexual. Just like there should be no such thing as a Christian burglar or a Christian adulterer. The two things, they're incompatible. But like other temptations, other struggles, same-sex attraction, it is something that some Christians have to daily seek to put to death in their lives. This is a real issue, friends. And don't just think it's a million miles away from us. It's been a real issue even within these walls, a real issue. And if it's something you struggle with this evening, well, let me say we're here to help you in that struggle. And let us encourage you, if you love Jesus If you love the Bible, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow after him every single day. And so, being very clear about our language, the Bible is clear. Homosexual practice is sin. The second point of the compass: homosexual practice is sin. Thirdly, the Bible is clear that approving sinful behavior is not loving. Approving sinful behavior is not loving. And this is one of the great objections brought against the Christian, brought against the church in this whole debate, that we're not being very loving when we object to same-sex marriage. In fact, more often than not, we're labeled as homophobic, bigoted. You shouldn't be telling people who to love. Just live and let live, they say. I mean, what harm are we doing? What harm are we doing? And at one level, that's true. Come Valentine's Day next year, when the first same-sex marriages potentially take place, our lives, our marriages, they're not going to mysteriously implode upon each other. So why can't we just live and let live? Well, because, friends, the Bible again is clear that approving any kind of sinful behavior is not loving. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. I mean, parents do this with their children, don't they? When they're doing something that's wrong, that's not helpful to the children, it's potentially harmful to the children, parents will tell them, won't they? You hope they would tell them. And it's not out of spite. It's not to spoil their fun. It's not because they're child phobic. But it's out of love, and they will tell their children. And similarly, it would not be loving of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus to approve homosexual practice. And whether that's by endorsing it publicly or whether it's just by putting our head in the sand and keeping silent on the whole thing, it would not be loving of us. And this is not hate speech. This is not hate speech. It might be called that, but it's not hateful. Hate doesn't want people to be saved. Hate wants to destroy. And if the Bible is right, if homosexual practice and greed and idolatry and lying and drunkenness, if they lead to exclusion from the kingdom of God, as the Word of God says they do, well, if we were filled with hate, we would simply keep our mouths shut. If we wanted to exercise hate speech, we would say nothing at all. Rather, it's out of love that we warn. It's out of love that we plead. It's out of love that we come alongside someone and help them live forever. It's a bit cheesy, but this is love speech. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, often read at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It takes no pleasure in wrongdoing. Or Hebrews 13, 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. I'll say it again, we're not saying homosexuality is the only sexual sin in the world. But if these passages are right, if 1 Corinthians 6 is right, it's not an overstatement to say that approving same-sex sexual behavior, it runs the risk of leading people to hell. The love of Christ compels us, friends. and you will need to decide what to do if and when you are invited to a same-sex wedding. In session already, we're discussing our own marriage policy as a congregation. It might be something that needs discussed at synodical level. But let me be clear, we will not and we cannot marry two people of the same gender. And if we suffer because of that, which we may well do, if, as you could well predict, we lose charity status because of that, if we lose the benefits of gift aid because of that, so be it, friends, so be it. It'll be a significant hit, yes, I know. But friends, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world losing their heads because of their faith. And so we need to be prepared to calmly, compassionately, and courageously stand firm in the faith. The Bible is clear, approving sinful behavior. It's not loving. It's not loving. And then fourthly, the Bible is clear that we are all sinners who need the gospel. The Bible is clear, we are all sinners who need the gospel. Sadly, the Christian voice hasn't always been clear on this subject. By and large, the church has not done well in interacting with homosexuals. And I think some of us need to remove the disgust and the horror we have over this behavior. I'm not saying we condone it, but we need to be able to pastorally interact with people who are struggling with these things. The church needs to overflow with compassion, not condemnation. Compassion for those who are caught up in this dark, depressing lifestyle. And it is a dark and depressive lifestyle. Don't be duped into thinking it's all bright colored and happy and clappy. Pride parades do a lot to hide the truth of the matter. Statistics show that alcohol abuse is far higher among those in same-sex relationships. Drug abuse, sexually transmitted diseases, depression, suicide rates, they are far, far higher in the LGBT community. And it's not, they would say, it's a result of bullying and shaming. But so many of them have said themselves, sufferers who have said themselves, it's rather out of dissatisfaction, unfulfillment. And we need to be compassionate. We need to stop using language like, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's not helpful to any kind of discussion or debate. As a church, we need to provide a place where someone feels safe to open up and talk about these things. I think, too, we need to have a higher view of singleness. There are those who struggle with these issues so much, to the extent that marriage just isn't a realistic prospect for them. Do you see? Singleness for some people is the only option. And so we need to do better as a church. We need to uphold singleness as something that's worthy of great respect, not a second best option. None of this left on the shelf kind of nonsense. Jesus shows us, doesn't he? It's possible to live a fully vibrant and effective life and be single at the same time. The church has not done well at honoring singleness. As we prayed earlier, we need to be working at our own marriages. We need to be careful that when we're pro-marriage, that our lives show that and demonstrate that. We need to be careful about how we speak about marriage. This is one of my pet peeves, but when people talk about the old ball and chain, Not a helpful way, not an honouring way whatsoever to speak about the precious gift of marriage. And I think, too, we need to weep more. We need to weep more at these developments in our land. I came across a verse this past week. I wasn't aware of it until this last week. Probably read it before. I'm sure I certainly have several times. But Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. And the Lord said to the angel, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Go through this city, God says, and mark out for me the men, the women, the young people who are upset about these things, who weep over the things that are being done. Who is sighing? Who is groaning? Who is weeping over all the abominations of society today? Because if the church isn't, no one is. Our Savior, He wept over the city. We must weep more over the sin of our land. And as we do, we must remind ourselves of the power of the gospel. There's not much that's been encouraging this evening, but I want to give you a handful of words to hold on to as we draw to a close in a moment. They come from 1 Corinthians 6, a passage we read earlier. That list of sins, they included those who practice homosexuality. That list of activities preventing people from going into heaven. And what does Paul say immediately after the list? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Do you see? The church in Corinth clearly had some formerly practicing homosexuals in their fellowship, but they'd been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And surely this is the heartbeat of biblical Christianity. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. The best news in all the world is that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that men, women, boys, and girls struggling with sexuality could be rescued, could be washed and justified and sanctified and given a place in God's satisfying presence by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news for everyone. Everyone. We're all sinners. And we all need the gospel every single day. So let's sound it forth loudly and clearly. This is our message. Let's stand firm on the truth of God's word. Let's love our neighbor, love our colleague, love our classmate, whatever sexual orientation. And let's be sure, Jesus Christ is on his throne. He's building his church. He's building his church. And he does all things well. Amen.